You are listening to the Bethel Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Bethel Church in Yale, South Dakota.
If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John in chapter 4. We are planning on taking a little break from the book of Romans. We have been working our way through Romans for quite some time, and we just finished chapter 8, and I knew that there was going to be some people who were just really heartbroken that we were going to take a break, so I did send out an email to a majority of people this week just saying, hey, we're going to take a break. It's going to be a while before we get into chapter 9, so just... we'll have to deal with that. And I just am so grateful for all of you that bear with me for that. John chapter 4, probably one of the greatest, most famous stories in the Gospels. We're going to spend several weeks just in this story. So let's just read it all this morning as we start. If you would, stand with me if you're able to honor the reading of Scripture. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, only his disciples, but he left Judea, parted again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. And he came down to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field of Jacob that had been given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get this living water?" "Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well, and he drank from it himself, and as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband to come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying that you have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our father worshipped on this mountain, but you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us these things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away to town and said to the people, Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were arguing or urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months and then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving his wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, and he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem for the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and as we start looking at this wonderful story, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us. Lord, that we would glean understanding what it means to be a true worshiper, one that worships in spirit and in truth. Lord, I pray that you would use this story in our lives today. Lord, may we be people who recognize our sin, who recognize the power of the gospel in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would do these things here today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is such a great text. This encounter is one of the most famous conversations in all the Bible, in all of history, for that matter. I've been thinking a lot about this passage for some time, partly because I want to use it in the next renewal conference. But this idea of worshiping in spirit and in truth primarily, which is one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible, let alone it being found in this story where Jesus meets this woman for Samaria, asks her for some water, and ends up offering her living water. I've entitled the series Worship Matters, and the emphasis I want you to see is why the worship of God matters. I think perhaps more often than not, our tendency is to see the word worship, even in our text here, and associate it with music. We often refer to the part of our service that involves singing as worship, and the danger is really to separate or compartmentalize our lives even more than they are now. We have worship here that's done in the church or when you're alone with earbuds in your ears in your car, singing to your heart's content, dancing along with Caleb as you make the evening meal or wash the floor or whatever you do. More often than not, worship for us has to do with music. And really, in our text, there is no reason to think that when Jesus says here that we are to worship in spirit and in truth, that has anything to do with music. At least primarily. Certainly, singing and music indeed are included in worship, but worship is something much more broad. And that is really what we want to explore. Not exhaustively, but just begin to explore it. Listen to the contrast between verses 7 and 8 in Psalm 52. Verse 7. See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. It's verse 7 and verse 8. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Now, those verses do not use the word worship, but wouldn't it be correct to say that the difference between the two is one is a worshiper, one is not? To plant oneself in the presence of God, to trust in God's love, that it will not fail, that it will always remain, I would suggest that what Paul is saying here is that, or what the psalmist is saying, is that he is a worshiper. Worship and trust or faith in the steadfast love of God go hand in hand. Notice I said faith, not faithfulness. It is God who is faithful. He is the one that is abundant in steadfast love, and we trust, we place our faith in that. And then God is our refuge. I'm not the only one that sees this text this way. Listen to John Calvin's note on verse 8. He says, from the psalmist's language, it appears that he could conceive of no higher felicity in his condition than being admitted among the numbers of the worshipers of God and engaging in exercises of devotion. Let me just modernize that a little bit. Calvin said this, we should consider it the greatest end of our existence to be found numbered among the worshipers of God. Notice how Calvin is using the word worshipers. He uses it synonymously with believer or Christian, one that trusts in the steadfast love of the Lord. That's what Christians do. They worship. And that worship is exercises of devotion. In other words, worship isn't a passive activity, but an active one. I'm not saying, and I don't think that Calvin is either, that worship is something that we do to earn God's favor. We do not exercise devotion for certain accolades that we get from God. Worship is a response to what God has already done and is doing in our lives. John Bombero said it this way, we think worship is what we offer up to God rather than the arrow pointing down from God ministering to us. What he means is that we think worship is what we offer up to God, but it is first what God is doing for us. You see, without the work of God in our lives, without the work of Jesus in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, without all of God's actions in our lives, there would be no worship. Worship sees what God has done, what God is doing, and responds in what Calvin says, exercises of devotion. To be a worshiper isn't something we turn on and off like a light switch. There may be times in which we are more engaged and times in which you feel especially close to God, whether it's during a congregational singing or during a difficult time in your life when you feel God's faithfulness and you feel God's comfort firsthand. What I'm saying is that to be a worshiper is who you are if you are a beneficiary of what God has done for you in Christ. Say that again. To be a worshiper is who you are if you are a beneficiary of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And what we are going to do in this series is to explore, not exhaustively, but we are going to begin to explore some of the exercises of devotion that the true worshiper engages in. Not things that earn God's favor, not things we do to offer up, but ways in which we respond to what God has done, which is worship. To do this, we're going to look at John 4, 1 through 45. Look at Jesus, glean a little bit of what it looks like to be a true worshiper. And let's just start here with the first six verses. I want to make the point here that for the true worshiper, there is really no place that is off limits. There is no place that is off limits. I know that we can add to that statement, and we will. For instance, we say there's no place that is off limits to the gospel or the power of God to save. But for now, let's just focus on the place because it's very significant in the story. In these verses, we basically learn, and I'll just summarize them, that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was baptizing. In fact, it wasn't just Jesus, it was his disciples that were baptizing, and he was getting more disciples than John. And because of this, Jesus left Judea, which is the southern part of Israel, and started to head toward Galilee. You might have to look in the back of your Bible to see a map. Should have put one on the screen, but I didn't. Israel in this time is divided up into three parts. A northern part, which is Galilee, a middle part, which is Samaria, in a southern part, which is Judea. So we learn that Jesus is in the southern part. He heads toward Galilee, which is in the northern part. The following that Jesus was starting to have is starting to cause concern for the Pharisees, and hostility was then starting to grow, so Jesus got out of Dodge. He removed himself from the spotlight for the time, and he wanted to go to the northern kingdom. To get from the southern to the north, you need to travel through the center, or in most cases, around the center. But here, Jesus travels through the center. This is verse 4. He passed through Samaria. In these verses, verses 5 and 6, we learn where exactly he went in the region. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, which was near Jacob's well, and Jesus was tired, and he sat beside the well, and it was about noon. That's basically our text. Now, to understand the story, we really need to grasp the background to it, and we'll just start on this background today, and we'll hear more of it next time. But let's just start with Samaria, because Samaria is a little bit confusing. It's hard to understand. For instance, is Samaria a town, or is it a place? Is it a region? And the answer is both. Let's just start with the city. Samaria is a city on a hill in the central part of Palestine, about 42 miles north of Jerusalem, 25 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea. On three sides of the city, there are very fertile valleys. There are slopes which overlook main roads that connect Jerusalem to the surrounding area and the city. The land itself was a very defensible position. It was a great place for a city. The hill that the city of Samaria was first on was occupied in about 870 BC. Omri bought it for a couple talents of silver and built a city there. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 24. It says, he, Omri, bought the hill of Samaria from Shemar for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill. He called the name of the city that was built there, Samaria, after the name of Shemar, the owner of the hill. Now, he made this the capital of Israel. Now, if you remember, during this time, very early on in Israel's history, it's the divided kingdom. So the top is the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. The southern is the southern kingdom, and that is Judah in the south. So each place has their own kings. And now, this is the capital of the northern kingdom. It remained the capital of the northern kingdom until it fell to the Assyrian Empire. And by all accounts, Samaria was a beautifully designed and very well-built city. One person I read said that the walls of the fortified city were some of the finest ever built in Palestine in any period. It was quite a place. It is interesting that this dynasty of Omri didn't last, though. In 2 Kings chapter 10, we read how Jehu, and this was between 842 and 815, destroyed Omri's destiny. The elders of the city were ordered to behead 72 sons of Ahab rather than risk war with Jehu. During this, Jehu not only killed the remaining descendants of Ahab, but slaughtered Baal worshippers, destroyed the temples of Baal, which Ahab had built there. And then in the history of Israel, we don't hear much about Samaria for a time. It's this great city. You have this cleansing that goes on there for a while. And we don't hear much until we get to Jeroboam II. Jeroboam ruled between 786 and 746. He ruled 41 years. And he was evil. We know that during this 41 years, Samaria was more prosperous than it had ever been, which is saying something. But that prosperity didn't last long after Jeroboam. In the next 24 years after Jeroboam. So get this picture. Jeroboam rules 41 years. The city is very prosperous. The next 24 years, there are six kings in the northern kingdom. Four of those kings were assassinated. Two of those four kings were assassinated right in Samaria. Things are going downhill. We read about that in 2 Kings chapter 15, if you want to. It was during this time that the Assyrians were gaining power. They were growing under strong leadership. So things are kind of going spiraling out of control in Israel, in the northern kingdom. But the Assyrians are gaining power. They're growing strong. The kings are strong leaders. And Assyria started taking some of the smaller places in the area. And they started to make Samaria pay a large tribute to remain free. But soon after this, there was a new king in Assyria. And the king in the northern kingdom, Hoshea, rebelled against him. And the Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 4, that the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea. And the Assyrians then laid siege to the city of Samaria. And Samaria held out for 3 years, which is an incredible feat because Assyria was the strongest army in the world at that time. We know that part, perhaps all of the city, was burnt and destroyed in the siege. Now, we shouldn't miss here that what happened was judgment by God. It was judgment by God for the continual rebellion of the northern kingdom. And we see that Isaiah and Micah are warning the south, the southern kingdom, following the footsteps of Israel in the north. They're saying, if you keep going on the path that you're going, the same thing is going to happen to you. And of course, they didn't heed the warning and fell to Babylon some 125 years later. But just think about this for a moment. Just pause the history part and put ourselves into the situation. We're living in the south, and we see our neighbors into the north. We see Assyria come. We see them attack, lay siege to the city. We see countless people die. We see them then taken into captivity. 27,000 people taken into captivity. The city is burnt. And then Assyria starts coming back and repopulating the people with people from foreign places that it had conquered elsewhere, and they're bringing in their paganism. And if things weren't good before, they're even worse now. And then you have prophets coming to you saying that the same thing is going to happen to us if we don't listen and we don't heed this warning from God and turn from our wickedness. And turn to God. And this happens for over 100 years. And there's no change until it ultimately happens. God raises up the Babylonians, and the south is conquered and taken into captivity. The picture here isn't much different than the situation that we are in. We have seen countless people in our lives die apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We've seen people all around us in captivity to the devil, and we have been given the task of telling people of these situations, that the situation you are in, this situation, if you do not turn to Christ, trust in Him alone for your salvation, you too will perish and you will face judgment apart from Jesus Christ. You will face the wrath of an almighty God if you do not repent. Listen to a portion of Paul's message in Athens in Acts 17. He says, Being then in God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all of us by raising Him from the dead. I don't think that we can miss this in talking about the history of the nation of Israel. The judgment they faced was a small picture of what will happen if we continue to live our lives without faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The southern kingdom even saw what happened to the southern kingdom even saw what was happening in the north and continued to receive the same fate, just as it was prophesied. And the clear point here is that you too will face ultimate judgment of God if you do not repent. That's what Paul says. He commands that all people everywhere repent and turn from their wickedness and turn toward God. The fact of this is that the Old Testament, this history, is there to point us to Christ. Do not miss that. We read this and we recognize that without Jesus, there is no hope. These stories, this rebellion, these things do not just point us to, if they would have just lived better lives, we should live better lives. This points us to redemption that is only available in Jesus Christ. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that the Bible, the Old Testament history, is just this boring and irrelevant section and we just got to have it in order to get us to the New Testament. Jesus certainly didn't think that when he said that all of scriptures were there to point to himself. It is something here that you have this judgment of Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom because of the evilness of the people. And then in John 4, you have Jesus walking right into the heart of Samaria, offering salvation to a woman who is living in sin. Where is redemption found? Only in Jesus Christ. So let's fast forward a little bit in history. The Assyrians, then you go to the Babylonians, they have control, then the Persians, then the Greek Alexander the Great, then the Roman conquest of the area. Fast forward a lot. Of course, Romans are in control during the time of Jesus. Samaria was incorporated into the province of Syria at that time, and the Romans returned the city to its own inhabitants. The city was rebuilt then and named after the Roman providential governor who gave orders to have the city rebuilt. And the city from that point on remained loyal to Rome. It is worth note, I think, that Philip went down to Samaria, proclaimed Christ there. Many were saved and were told there was great joy in the city in Acts chapter 8. This is good. But I want you to notice that in John 4, we're not just talking about a city, we're actually talking about a place, right? We read that an area. You know, this story takes place in Sychar, which we are told is a city within Samaria. It's clear that John is speaking of a region. And if you look at a map of Israel during the time of Jesus, you'll see the areas: Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, and then Samaria in the middle. Now, we already talked about this a little bit, but how the city of Samaria was in a great position. It was on a hill. It was had fertile valleys. It was a very defensible place. Now, and because of this, that whole region was called Samaria. And the boundaries of Samaria changed during the centuries, but roughly the size of Samaria was about 40 miles north and south and 35 miles wide. After the fall of the northern kingdom, which was about 722, 721, there was a mass deportation of Israelites out of there, and the Assyrians then settled other captives from Babylon and a lot of other places into that territory. So that territory was full of people who were not Israelites. So Samaria, the territory, had a lot of different people from different places living there. After the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 587, Jerusalem was added to the province of Samaria. So Jerusalem in the south isn't separate from Samaria anymore. It becomes part of the same group. It's in the same region now. And in 539, the Persians conquered Babylon, and it became a province of the Persian Empire. And the exiles were returning back, and they wanted to rebuild Jerusalem. But the governors of the province tried to derail the progress, and it was this time that the hill country north of Jerusalem in North Judea became a separate province, like it was before Babylon. So this region north of Judea became the center of the Samaritans following this discord between the Jews and the Samaritans. So they were separate, and there was this huge problem. They were together, there was this huge problem, then they became separate again. And the Samaritans, this happened in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were made to cease work on the city of Jerusalem. And this was a rift that still existed into the days of Jesus. Now, it is interesting that there's such disdain for even the area of Samaria that the Jews, when they traveled in this time, in Jesus' time, would skirt the borders of Samaria. They would go beyond the Jordan as they traveled because there was such disdain and hatred for even the area that they were going through. Wouldn't even walk through it. They would go around the edges, even if it was longer. And it seems like on some occasions that Jesus and his followers did this as well. In Matthew 19:1, for instance, it says that Jesus finished talking and left Galilee and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. In other words, he followed tradition. He skirted the edges with his disciples. And no one would have thought it out of the ordinary for Jesus to do that. But in John 4, he didn't do that. It is clear. We know exactly where he went. He went right into the middle of Samaria, not far from the center of Sumerian worship. So I want you to see this. This is a place that Jews for hundreds of years didn't have anything to do with. And we're going to get more into why next time. But today I just want you to see that the place in which the Bible here speaks of, get some of the imagery. And just take note of the fact that the Jews had a tremendous disdain for that place because of all the things that happened there hundreds and hundreds of years before. And let's get something straight right off the bat, because this adds so much into this story. And that is very simply, the way the Jews treated the people in this place was utterly sinful. There was a grudge that went on for generations, and many of these people most likely didn't even have any personal reason to treat the people there the way they did. They didn't have any real reason to avoid the place, yet they did because of the hatred that was in their heart. Because it was bred into them, because this, if you were a Jew, this is what you did. I mean, one might take the Jewish side of things and see how the Samaritans treated the Jews who had to stop rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and point out that how the Jews were mistreated. And besides that, there may have been other ways in which the Jews of Jesus' day had been wronged by these people. There might have been genuine reasons in some instances for the disdain between the two people groups. The fact is, to treat people poorly because of how they treated you is sinful. There's no way to get around that. Jesus' teaching is clear on this in Luke chapter 6. But you who are listening, I say, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If somebody takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. It seems pretty clear what Jesus demands of his followers, of anyone, really. And let me ask you, do you fall short in this? Is there a place in here where we fall short? Have we been mistreated? Does somebody hate you for something that you did to them years ago? And how do you treat them? Some of us look at this situation and we say, there's really no correlation. And we think of ourselves and somebody else and we say, you know, there's not hostility because I don't have anything to do with them. And we justify our feelings toward that person by saying, I don't really have anything to do with them. I don't go out of my way. I avoid them. So therefore, things are okay. We don't talk to them. So things are okay. We sit at the other side of the church. So things are okay. You starting to see the relevance of the text? They skirted the text. But Jesus went through the middle. A fly up here. Well, notice Jesus' words. Start in the heart and move toward actions. He says, love your enemies. Love those who hate you. Love those who curse you. Pray for those that mistreat you. Love the one that slaps you. The fact is, when it comes to others, especially those who have wronged us, that our hearts do not get over things like we want them to. Sometimes Will or Silas will be tired and something will happen and they'll start to cry. We'll come to them and we'll start to comfort them and try to say, you know, hey, why are you still crying? And through the tears, they'll just say, I don't know. Sometimes we don't want to be angry. We don't want to hold it against people. We don't want to feel the way we feel. We don't want the hatred, the bitterness. We don't want those things in our hearts against people, but they are there, and we have a choice. We can justify them, or we can call it for what it is. The fact is, that is still sin. Some of us are far more prone to this than other people. For some, when you're wronged by another person, you get over it really quickly. It's not a big deal. We just let it go. For others of us, we can't let it go. It's too hard. So here, Jesus confronts this hostility by walking right into the middle of it, literally. He goes right into Samaria. He sits down by Jacob's well. He talks to a Samaritan woman who is living in sin and offers her salvation, points her to himself as the living water that she so greatly needs. The Jews believed that they were true worshipers of God, but yet they just wrote off Samaria. They just wrote off the place. It's not even worth walking through. And here Jesus shows that a true worshiper of God doesn't see any place as off limits. No matter the history of it, no matter who lives there. Because if God's grace could extend to us, it can extend to anyone in any place. It's a proper understanding of us. If God's grace could extend to us, it could extend to anyone in any place. Even that person that wronged you. I'll say this again, when we hate somebody else, when we hold grudges, when we have disdain for people or groups of people, when we do not show others the love that God has showed us, when we don't offer grace and give others what we think that they deserve, it's a sin. And I would suggest that we all struggle with this sin in one way or another. Perhaps we're the person that wears our heart on our sleeve, and when we're wronged, we treat others the way that they treated us to get even. Or at least we treat others in a way that we want them to know that they have not won. Perhaps we're the one that doesn't tell anyone of the hurt that we feel inside us, and we just sit there and we let it boil and we let the bitterness rage on, and it festers and it gets worse and we hold it all inside. What's worse? They're both sin. I want you to see that Jesus didn't teach his disciples here to love others by giving them more rules to follow. He didn't say, here's six ways to confront bitterness in your heart. Do this, rid yourself of the hatred that you bear toward others. The fact is, as far as we know, Jesus didn't talk to the disciples about why he was going through the center of Samaria. He just did it. Then he started talking to a woman about the gospel when they were not even there. And when they came back and he was talking to the woman, they marveled that he was talking to this woman in verse 27. The disciples were hungry. They had wanted to get something to eat. Jesus continues the lesson in verse 34. My food is to do the Father's will, he says. Notice that Jesus was saying that it was the Father's will to be in Samaria, to love those people. And the point of this teaching, the climax, comes in verse 35. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the field is white as harvest. I think we have to understand that statement in the same way Jesus meant it in Matthew chapter 9 when he said that the harvest is plentiful but the laborers are few. He said that because he looked at the people and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. When Jesus tells the disciples in John 4:35 to lift up their eyes and look, he's saying, look at these people in this place. Don't you have compassion on them? Jesus confronts the disdain, the hatred that exists in their hearts of the disciples, the sinful attitudes that existed, that had been bred into them, that they don't even know why they feel this way, but they do. And he confronts that with the gospel. Just take a moment and look at these people, he says. Don't you have pity on them? The moment that we think that there are places that are off limits, that are not worthy of us, we are saying that they are ultimately not worthy of the gospel. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, just look. Are you really saying that these people are not worthy of the gospel, that they are that they should perish, that they should go to hell, unless we do something about it? If the grace and forgiveness of God could extend to you, couldn't it extend to them? Just look. It's at this point in the service that we come to the Lord's table. And when we come to this table, we first need to look upward. We look at Christ, we recognize what he has done, that he bore the wrath of God on our account. That his body was broken, his blood was spilled for us. Meaning that we deserve to pay the price, but he took it. We look upward to Christ, we recognize what he has done, but we also look inward. We recognize that what Jesus did wasn't just an example of sacrifice. But he actually bore the weight of our sins on his shoulders. Every sin of every believer, past, present, and future, was laid on him, and he bore those sins. Applying that to our current text, in our conversation here, the hatred, the animosity that we hold in our heart, the bitterness toward somebody else, that we harbor in our heart because of somebody else, how they mistreated us, the disdain that we have for a certain place, for a certain people, for whatever reason, is sin, and Jesus died for that. That is a sin for which we deserve to bear the full weight of God's wrath, yet God in Jesus Christ dealt with that for us. To say that we love everyone and do not harbor ill feelings toward anyone, that we do not have any bitterness, that we do not have any of this, I don't believe that that can be any one of us. But it could be. I might be wrong. But the point is, there's not one person in this room that does not sin, that does not struggle in one area or another. And that's the point of this table. To remember that Jesus died, he dealt with sin. And this is where we then look outward. How are we going to respond? If God's grace could extend to us, couldn't it extend to other people? Instead of harboring anger and hatred and bitterness and animosity, perhaps we should be extending the grace of God that we ourselves received. Isn't that worship? Isn't that what it is to be a true worshiper? To walk right in the middle? To confront what's going on in our own heart with the gospel? That's the point of the table. Look at what Jesus has done. Jesus has taken care of this. Now our job is to go and live that out in gratitude. And I believe that living it out in gratitude is a mark of a true worshiper. To recognize what God has done for us. To recognize that He has dealt with this. That He has paid the price for our sins. And then in turn, in gratitude, live that out and extend the grace of God that we have received from Him. Because there is no place that is off limits.
Thank you for listening to this sermon resource from BethelMBChurch.org. If you'd like to learn more about Bethel Church or find other resources, please visit our website at BethelMBChurch.org. Bethel Church exists to bring glory to God by promoting the joyful worship of Jesus Christ both here and abroad.